All right. Love it when technology works. Thank you so much for being here, Chuck, Cheryl, Dwayne, Linda. I've been hearing Dwayne sing some of these songs for almost 30 years now. It was 29 years ago when Kel and I were engaged, and Dwayne and Linda offered to take on the very difficult challenge of trying to do marriage counseling for Kel and I. And
we can't win them all.
Yeah, if you could have heard some of the things that we said back then, you would be amazed that we're still married. So we really looked up to Dwayne and Linda as spiritual mentors for all that time, and really appreciate you guys. So glad you're here. Okay, we got an interesting subject today. We're in the middle of Acts chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 24. A couple of thoughts to get us started here. 1994, a deadly forest fire broke out, and one of the firefighters was trying to grab a quick lunch before he went out to fight the fire. He got called in and was trying to grab a quick lunch, and he was trying to open a can of pork and beans, and the tab broke off of the can, and it forced him to use his pocket knife to get the can of pork and beans open, and it delayed him by about 5 minutes. This is a true story. Fire came over the ridge, saved his life. It killed 14 other firefighters. 1994, true story, one of the biggest, deadliest fire accidents it's ever had. This guy was spared because of a can of pork and beans. 1948, two men were sitting next to each other on a crowded subway in New York City. They both just happened to speak Hungarian. True story. Started up a long conversation. One man told the other about how he had been separated from his wife a few years earlier. She had been taken to a prison camp in Auschwitz. And he was informed later that she died. The other man who he was talking to recognized the story because he had just heard a couple of days earlier a similar story from a woman who sounded an awful lot like the man's wife. So they got off the train, they made a phone call, and the man's wife was still alive. True story. 1979, Christian man was delayed in New York City on his way to Chicago. He missed his connecting flight to Chicago. The flight that he was supposed to get on in Chicago in 1979, Flight 191, crashed during takeoff, killed all 254 people on board. He missed the flight. Another man, a beloved Presbyterian pastor from California named Edwards Elliott, he was running late to Chicago from Pennsylvania, but his plane arrived just in time. He was running through O'Hare to catch Flight 191, and he caught it, and he died that day in the crash. Edwards Elliott didn't know that he was running through O'Hare directly into heaven. He died. All three true stories. So we're left with questions after these types of things. Was divine providence operating in New York and not Pennsylvania? Did God weaken the tab on a can of pork and beans? Did God arrange seating on a subway so a man could be reunited with his wife? So when we see positive outcomes, it's really easy to take those coincidences and say they're not just coincidences, it's God working. It's easy to turn the situation spiritual and give God credit. But when tragedy is the result of circumstances, which we saw in a few of those cases, the water gets a little bit murkier, doesn't it? Sometimes God gives us glimpses into his reasons for these types of things, but often we never find out. Isaiah 55 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Father, we just ask that you would give us help here today as we tackle this subject of sovereignty, God's sovereignty in our lives. I just pray that you would give me words, fill me with your Spirit today, and help our listeners to understand what they're going to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the book of Acts, we clearly see God working in very dramatic ways. There's no mystery about who's driving the situation. Last week at the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1, we were introduced to this guy named King Herod. So this isn't the King Herod the Great, the one that had all the babies killed after Jesus was born. This is his grandson, King Herod Agrippa I. He arrested some of the early Christians. He had James, the brother of John, put to the death with the sword. James was the first apostle to be killed, be martyred. He was the first one. Why him? James was part of the inner circle of Jesus. Who was the inner circle? Peter, James, John. So James and John were the sons of thunder. Peter was there. James and John, sons of thunder, they were rough-hewn guys. They would not back down from anyone. The three of them were with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. With who else? Moses and Elijah was there. They were given privileged, top secret information. They got to be with Jesus. They got to experience being with the Lord. So based on this, you would think that Jesus is building into these three guys that they were going to have some incredible plan for them in launching the church. So by God's sovereignty, though, the fate of these three guys was totally different. James was the first to die, arrested by Herod, put to death by the sword. John was the last. John lived many years, would write the Gospel of John, three epistles. James didn't write any books. Peter was arrested, just like James, but he was the recipient of an angelic jailbreak, right? They came and, Peter, my plan is not for you to be in jail. But yet, James was not rescued by an angel. So did James get the short end of the stick? So we could fill in you could fill in your name. Sometimes we all ask this, right? Did Bill get the short end of the stick because of this or that or the other thing? So I'll ask you this morning, did James get the short end of the stick? He was the first to die. So remember back in Mark 10, Jesus and the disciples were walking to Jerusalem. Jesus was explaining to the 12 that he was about to go to Jerusalem and be flogged, and then he was going to be raised 3 days later. James and John, being the ever-sensitive guys that they were, what did they say? James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That's an appropriate thing to say at this moment, don't you think? What do you want me to do for you, Jesus asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. So Jesus predicted right then and there that James and John would die for their faith. He didn't say how or when. So I ask again, did James get the short end of the stick? First apostle to die. I would say no, and Jesus would say no. It was a privilege for James to be the first to share in the cup that the Lord was talking about, that the Lord was going to drink. He was the first to die of the 12, and he would be the first one to go to heaven to be with the Lord. What a privilege in one sense. So we need a change of perspective sometimes on this, right? I need a change of perspective on this about how I interpret life's events. Our small problems and stressors can be easily put into perspective with one phone call from the doctor. One call. And the whole, whatever you were worried about 30 seconds ago, you ain't worried about after that call. So God's way of looking at things can be so different from ours. He knew what he wanted to do with James. He knew what he wanted to do with John. He knew what he wanted to do with Peter. And then he sovereignly carried out the plan. Now, I'm not always saying that it's easy to understand when bad things happen. I'm not saying that. But knowing that God allowed them can make it easier to live with. And knowing that it's his plan and it's not reflective on you individually in terms of a shortcoming. It's his plan. I love this quote from Bob Duffenbaugh, Dallas Theological Seminary. There's nothing mechanical about the Christian life. God is not obliged to treat all Christians alike. And the record of Acts, among other books of the Bible, is that God deals differently with each individual. We can say amen to that. Summed up in one word, God is sovereign. He works all things according to his own good pleasure. Men cannot and do not manipulate God. God manipulates men for his glory and their glory and good. How evident this is in the lives of these three men, Peter, James, and John, all of whom experienced such different fates, all of whom serve God in such different ways. So does this give us just a little bit of permission to stop beating ourselves up over our circumstances so much? Now, I'm not saying that we don't have any responsibility for the bed that we make of our sin, but it can help us to understand what's going on. Does it help us to stop questioning why God has placed us into a particular circumstance or ministry or job? He works all things according to his good pleasure. And he anticipates the idea that we may not like what he's done for us. Famous verse in Romans, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? So we see God working in Acts. We see these big themes going on, and we've just seen the first of them. I said, God's sovereignty times six. Well, we've just seen three, Peter, James, and John. God has got a different plan for each of them. So let's go into the last few verses of Acts chapter 12. We're going to see God's sovereignty on display in not just three individual lives. We're going to see God's sovereignty on display writ large in history coming here. And so we pick up at verse 18, right after the angelic jailbreak, and chaos is ensuing. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. No small commotion. That's an understatement, right? I mean, the guards were panicked. There were 16 of them trying to guard this one guy. They're chained to the guy. And they were going to receive the fate that the prisoner would have received if they let him escape. So Herod, the reason he put 16 guards is the next morning, he's planning this big spectacle. Remember, he had just killed James by the sword, or he was going to kill James by the sword. And he's planning this big spectacle with Peter and for the next day, and he didn't want Peter to escape. So he put the 16 guards. Herod was a consummate politician. He played to the audience wherever he was. So when he was in Rome, he was the consummate Roman politician. When he was in Jerusalem, he played the part of an observant Jew. That's what he did. And Jewish leaders loved him. Hard to believe. It was said of him that the king, this is the quote that was written down, the king is guided by the queen, and the queen is guided by Gamaliel. Remember, Gamaliel is the famous rabbi that Paul studied under. The Jewish Talmud goes on. It records an instance when Herod was participating in the Festival of Tabernacles, part of the ceremony that the king participated in required that he read Deuteronomy 17:15, which says that the king must be a fellow Jew and not a foreigner. So Herod's reading this, and he's not a Jew. As he read this, the tears would flow in his eyes. Whether they were real or not, I don't know. Josephus records some of this. The tears would flow in his eyes. And the Jewish leaders and the people would say to him, "Don't fear, Agrippa. You are our brother. You are our brother." That's what they said to him. So he did whatever was politically expedient. And he wanted to keep the people on his side in Israel. He wanted to keep the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the status quo throughout the Roman Empire. So he discovered that it was politically popular to start persecuting Christians. So he put James to death by the sword. He was encouraged by the Jews to arrest Peter. So the morning after Peter escaped, with the help of an angel, the soldiers were panicked. Herod was furious. They couldn't find Peter, so Herod had 16 people put to death. This was God's sovereignty at play again in the working out of Acts. So after this, Herod decided to ease the tension a little bit. He decided he'd head over to the beach in Caesarea. Caesarea is a coastal town, a little bit in the northern part of the area. And we get to Acts 12:19. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. So Herod went for a little vacay. He's taking in the breathtaking view of the Mediterranean coastal city. He decided to meet with a few leaders from these two cities, Tyre and Sidon, that he had been feuding with for some reason. We don't know why. They ask him to give a public address. He gives the address. They decide to butter him up a little bit, make amends for whatever offense they had done. They started inferring that he was God, that he was a god. Now, the ancient historian Josephus, some of you have heard of him, he's written large chronologies about this time of the Jewish history. And much of it agrees with what the Bible says. I want to read to you a short section of what he wrote about this. Said, "Now when Agrippa came to the city of Caesarea," this is Josephus writing, "there he exhibited shows in honor of Caesar. On the second day of which shows, he put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, that he was a god. And they added, 'Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature.'" So Josephus recorded this. This is what happened. "Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner." So this is what's interesting to me. I read in the Bible that he died of worms, and worms ate him. I sort of had this idea that somehow like worms attacked him externally, which was an interesting vision, right? But Josephus kind of turns it around and says, well, no, he had a pain in his belly. And so some people say, well, he had these like tapeworms or whatever in his belly. A severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. Accordingly, he was carried into the palace, and the rumor went abroad everywhere that he would certainly die in a little time. All places were full of mourning and lamentation. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life. Now, we don't really need Josephus to confirm what the Bible says, but it's nice. It's kind of cool to see those parallel passages. And it's interesting to see how Herod reacted to people bowing down before him versus how Peter reacted a couple chapters earlier, right? Same thing. The next day, Peter arrived in Caesarea. Same place. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him, fell at his feet in reverence, but Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." Two different people, same place, same situation. Peter was having none of the God treatment, but Herod couldn't resist it. Herod was eaten by worms. He would be the last one with the title of king to reign over Judea. Interesting. Now we get to the last verse in our section. So the last verse, this is the fulcrum, if you will, of all of Acts and a lot of history, this one verse. So what happened before in Acts, the 12 chapters in Acts up to this point, and all the chapters that are going to occur after this, this is the fulcrum or the pivot by which it all swings. The word of God continued to increase and spread. Now, why do you say that, Bill? Why do you say that this is such a demarcation point? Well, a couple of reasons. First, it marks the beginning of the shift away from Peter's ministry to Paul's ministry. Did you know how many times, let's have some audience participation. How many times do you think Peter's name is mentioned in the book of Acts after this chapter? Shout out some guesses. We have a zero. We have a two. Any other guesses? One. You're going with two? You're echoing two? Well, the correct answer, according to my concordance, is one. So this marks the shift away from Peter. I mean, so let me ask you this. How many times was Peter's name mentioned in the first 12 chapters of Acts? 36. We have a 36. Any other guesses? Come on. How many? You got to go higher. Higher than 36. How? 54? Higher. The answer is 70. So Ruth, you are the closest. But you went over, so the showcase showdown is not yours, okay? So 54, and we have for you. So the first 12 chapters of Acts, you got Peter 70 times-ish. One time after that. Something's happening here, right? In history, in the history of the early church. So it's the fulcrum. It's chapter 12 marks the beginning of Peter's farewell. But it's not just a transition away from Peter, it's a transition to Paul. And it's not just a transition from Peter to Paul, it's a transition of a symbolic shift of Israel shifting to the church. It's a transition from the focus being on Jerusalem to the focus being on Antioch up north, where there's not always going to be Jews in the church. There's going to be non-Jews in the church, Gentiles, us. So this is God moving. This is not just like happenstance happening. This is God making a shift. I started the church in Jerusalem. The church was Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. And that's where it's going to incubate. And then what happened? Stephen was martyred. God's providence. God's sovereign providence allowed Stephen to be martyred for his faith. What effect did that have? Everybody said, "I'm getting out of here." I got to get out of this place. And so they go north and they end up in Antioch, and a church is formed there. And Paul and Barnabas are there, and they teach the church for a year. But we see this shift now away from the church in Jerusalem. Paul talks about this in Romans 11:25. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So I think that the last straw, I'll just surmise this, the last straw before the hardening of Israel was going to occur, in part, was Herod arresting Peter. Herod arrested Peter, and God said, my plan isn't for Peter to be in jail. So he broke Peter out of jail, and then very shortly after that, Herod is killed. And so this is kind of a symbolic demarcation of the hardening of Israel. Herod had the support of the Jewish people in Israel. They wanted the church extinguished. They wanted the church crushed. And so they supported Herod when he arrested James and when he arrested Peter. And God was saying, this is not the direction that I want it to go. Israel had seen their Savior. They had seen Jesus. And they rejected him. That doesn't mean all of them rejected him. There was a remnant, as there is today. But the nation had collectively rejected Jesus. And few Jews would be converted after this. The focus of Acts would become the church is going to be to the rest of the world. And this is according to God's sovereign plan. A new branch of the church had been formed in Antioch as a result of what happened to Stephen. The church there was made up largely of Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas were there for a whole year. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. So Antioch now becomes the focus, and going out from there, the missionary journeys of Paul. Jesus predicted this was going to happen right before his ascension. He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is a big turning point in Acts, and I can't overemphasize it. Let's wrap up what we've seen here. Six areas of God's sovereignty. Remember I said God's sovereignty times six. Number one, James, close confidant of Jesus, first apostle to be martyred. God's moving. Number two, Peter, close confidant of Jesus. He's part of the inner three. Recipient of the angelic jailbreak, wrote two books of the Bible. James didn't write any. John, close confidant of Jesus. Last to die of the big three, wrote four books of the Bible. Herod, eaten by worms. Five, Israel, hardened by God during the times of the Gentiles. We are in the time of the Gentiles right now, the age of grace. And one of the things that God says about the age of grace is he wants to make the Jewish people jealous by having so many Gentiles come to faith. And there's a hardening that's occurring to Israel. I went to Israel I guess it was 14 years ago. I went on a business trip. Our company bought another company over there, and I went to help with the transition. And I can remember talking to people over there. And it's very interesting going over there. The culture is very different than here in that, you know, here the watchword at business meetings is don't talk about politics and religion. Over there, I'm on a business trip, and that's all there is to talk about. They live in the middle of politics and religion, so they don't mind talking about it. And so I was able to explain to them, I'm like, you know, one of the reasons I became a believer is because Israel exists as a nation. You guys are here by God has preserved you. And they just couldn't understand that at all. They're like, you believe in Jesus because Israel is here as a nation? I'm like, yeah, this was foretold that you were going to become a nation again. And so there's been a hardening in Israel. There are some Jewish believers. There's some messianic believers in Israel. But they're limited. The sixth God's sovereign area of sovereignty, the Gentile church, an explosive growth occurred in the Gentile church to this day. It's going to occur until the rapture, until the end times, and then God is going to finish his plan with Israel. So as we've thought about God's sovereignty today, let me just kind of wrap up with an illustration here. God's sovereignty, I'll admit, is not easy to grasp. But we can see it clearly in Acts. And maybe by seeing it clearly in Acts, it helps us to apply it to what's going on in our own lives. In the waters around Greenland, if you go watch the ice flow around Greenland, you'll see little icebergs and big icebergs. And you might see them going in different directions. And you say, well, why is that? Well, the little icebergs are carried in their direction by winds operating above the surface of the ocean. So they're subject to these winds, and they get blown in the direction, whichever the wind's blowing. The big, massive icebergs, they get carried in another direction, and they're driven by deep ocean currents. So the currents are what's driving these deep, deep icebergs. And so sometimes they look like they're going in different directions. So when we face trials and tragedies in this life, it's helpful to see that we're being subjected to two forces. One is the surface winds on the ocean. The winds represent everything changeable in our lives, unpredictable, often distressing. But operating on a deeper level at the same time is another force that's even more powerful, and that's these ocean currents. It's the sure movement of God's wise and sovereign purpose in our life. That's the deep flow of his unchanging love for us. And he, remember Deffenbaugh's quote, he is manipulating men, but he's doing it for our own good. He's moving us in a direction that he wants us to move and that is in accordance with his sovereignty. This is what allows us to move forward as believers, right? And not just totally collapse, is understanding that God is at work in our lives. He's opened our eyes to understand his love for us as demonstrated in Christ. Jesus went to the cross to die for your sins and mine. He allowed us a way of escape from God's judgment of our sin. And yes, we are all sinners. In our natural state, our sin separated us from God and was leading us into a place of eternal destruction. He changed the course of that in our lives. He showed us what grace was. We're living in the age of grace. Jesus took the punishment for our sin on the cross of Calvary. God might be showing you something this morning. He might be opening your eyes for the first time to the grace that Jesus has and wants to have forgiveness of your sins. Or he might be opening your eyes to these deep undercurrents of ocean currents that are moving in your life. Don't get distracted by the winds that are moving around the ice, the little icebergs on the surface, the circumstances in your life, the relationships, the jobs, the this and the that. All that stuff's all the surface winds. There's this deep current that God is working in your life at the same time. We don't have to do anything to earn our forgiveness of sins that Jesus provided. He did it all for us on the cross. It's up for us to believe and to receive Jesus in our hearts as Lord and Savior. So I pray wherever you're at on the continuum here in your journey to find God or to understand how God is working in your life, I pray that God would use these examples in Acts. We see six examples, clear examples of God's sovereignty moving in the early church and directing things. Maybe that can help us to understand what's happening in our lives today. So I pray that every person listening to this morning would be enlightened by God's understanding that God is working in your life in a very profound way. Listen to that small voice of God in your head, and he will be faithful to what he's called you to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this message in Acts. Just these few short verses tells us a lot about how you work in this world. And we are so grateful to see these clear examples, and it gives us hope to see that you are working in our lives as well. To not just look at the small circumstances around us, but to see the bigger plan that you're working in our lives. I pray that you would help us help us to see that and enlighten us in that area this morning. In Jesus' name.